John chapter 11, and this morning we will not finish the chapter of John, but we will finish our series on the resurrection of Lazarus. So we'll be reading verses 38 through 44, John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So this passage marks for us the conclusion of this episode at Bethany where Jesus has gone to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to end our study on the Gospel of John this week, or excuse me, for this academic year anyway, this week. Next week you'll have Mr. Weiland subbing. And he'll do, I don't remember what he said he's going to do, but it'll be great because it's Dave Weiland. And then in the summer, so the first week of June, we'll start a study on 1 John. And so this will mark the end of our study of John for now. We'll pick it back up in the fall. And it's an appropriate end because this is the conclusion of the Book of Signs. The rest of chapter 11 features as kind of a segue and a transition portion into the second half of the book, which is the Book of the Passion. John's book neatly divides into those two halves, chapters 1 through 11, the Book of Signs, the Book of Miracles. And these were all recorded for what purpose? Why did John write these specific miracles? Were they the only ones Jesus did? No. He says plainly that there were many other signs and wonders that he did in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But these were recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And when John says, "I'm writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," what he's saying is, I'm writing that you might know that Jesus is the Savior. He is the promised one. He is the one from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God promised to Adam and Eve that they would give, that they would have, they would conceive a child, and that one of their offspring would crush the head of the serpent. That is, that he would be the undoing of the curse of God against sin, that he would be the one that would drive sin out of the world. And what is the sign of sin? What is the wages of sin? What came into the world through sin? This is a legitimate question. Death. And so it's very fitting that the climactic sign of who Jesus is his victory, his conquering, his casting out of death from his friend Lazarus. And of course, the ultimate sign of his victory over death would be the means by which he did defeat sin and death, and that is on his own death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. But we'll get to that in the fall and next spring. So today we're going to look at this passage under three headings, three main sections or main points from these verses. And they break down like this. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is our compassionate Savior. Our compassionate Savior in verses 38 to 40. And then secondly, we're going to look at the primacy of prayer in verses 41 to 42. The primacy of prayer. And then finally, the power of the Word of God in verses 43 to 44. And you might, if you're trying to organize that in your mind, think about it this way. Our compassionate Savior drives out sin and death by these other two means, by prayer and by the power of the Word of God. So we're going to focus on all three of those things: his compassion, the primacy of prayer, and the power of the Word of God. Verse 38 begins that Jesus was deeply moved. And this is the same language that's used in verse 33. If you look back up there, it says, Jesus, when he came to Mary in her weeping, he was deeply moved. He's deeply moved at the sorrow of this young girl and the loss of her brother. Remember, Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. And so the phrase is repeated here to show the depth of Christ's compassion. And it's so important for us to remember that we do serve a compassionate God, a compassionate Savior. And it's also very easy for us to forget that, to forget that he looks on his people with pity and compassion. We certainly hear a lot, and I have spoken a lot, especially from the prophet Amos in the evening sermons, about God's wrath against sin. And that is very real. That is a very real category. God hates sin, and he is angry with the wicked every day. That's absolutely true, and the Bible says it, and we should never be afraid to say so. But it can be the case that we will put so much emphasis on that that we will lose sight on the fact that he is also compassionate, right? And the Lord holds these two qualities together. All right, this is going all the way back to the book of Exodus when Moses says to the Lord, he says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, you can't see me and live, but I will pass before you and I will declare my name. And he's the Lord, a God who is faithful and just and forgiving and long-suffering and all this stuff, but who will by no means clear the guilty. These two qualities are held together in the person of our God. And so we don't want to focus so heavily on the one, his just and holy wrath against sin, to the exclusion of the other. That is, that he is compassionate and long-suffering and patient. These are held together all the time in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 and 8 says, for a brief moment, this is God speaking, for a brief moment, I deserted you. That is, in my judgment against your sin, I was far from you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. And the Lord also says through the prophet Hosea in chapter 11 and verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? And how can I hand you over, O Israel? He's talking about the need to judge his covenant people for their sin. How can I do this? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? That is pagan nations. How can I treat you like them? My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm. He desires to show mercy. He desires to show compassion on his people. And that's still true. That's still the same. Would somebody please read for us Micah? This is the last, or excuse me, not Micah, Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 6. And then somebody else, Hebrews 13, 8. If you know you've already lost the race to Malachi, go to Hebrews. All right. Ms. Duncan, Malachi 3, 6.
And they were baptized by him.
My bad, Micah. I was right the first time. Josiah with the steel, I'm sorry.
3:6.
Yeah.
Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination.
No, I read Matthew 3.
So ah. So it was Malachi 3:6.
Wait, I have it.
Go, Francis. I'm done with you.
Children of Jacob are not consumed.
I, the Lord, do not change. I should have just quoted it from memory. Therefore, you are not consumed. Because I have compassion then, I have compassion now. And therefore, you are not consumed. Now, I know Hebrews 3, 13, 8 was the correct reference. Does somebody else have that? Yes, Mr. Johnson.
Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever.
He does not change. And so the compassion that he had on the people in the time of the Old Testament, the compassion that Jesus has for Mary and Martha is the same that he has for you. He does not change. And we see this unfold throughout the pages of the Bible over and over and over again. What is the motivating factor? What drove Jesus to feed the 5,000? Matthew, in his gospel, chapter 14 and verse 14, says, he looked on them and he had compassion. What is it that motivated Jesus to send out his disciples to evangelize the world? Matthew 9 and verse 3 says he had compassion on them. What does that compassion look like? We use the word, we have a vague, faint idea, but what would the Bible have us to think of when we think of compassion? Here's another verse that speaks of this. Psalm 103:13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So we're to look to these kinds of examples for what our Heavenly Father looks at for us, how he feels towards us. And I'll just give you one mini example from my own life, and I'm not trying to over-apply this, but it is a picture of that compassion that God has for his people. So Friday night, for those of you who are unaware, it's a very big night in the life of our church. It's the spring fling. Some of you may have enjoyed this at times past in your own life, where our gym is converted into a roller skate rink for all the kids that successfully went through the Cat Kids program, and they get to bring their roller skates and their scooters and whatever else they want, and they have a great time. And James and Brooke are both finally old enough that my wife and I were allowed to leave them there unsupervised. Not by unsupervised, I mean not with our supervision. So we went out with Lynn and we had a nice dinner. And we came back and everything is still going on because a second prez party doesn't stop. And so Lynn wanted to get in on this. And so Bethany set her down on the floor. And it's kind of dark in there. And Brooke nearly runs over her baby sister. Total accident. It's dark. The baby should not have been walking the floor. I won't say which parent let her do that, but I will say it was not her father. And Brooke is not trying to do anything malicious, but she almost hits her sister, and she breaks down. She loses it at the thought of what could have happened. And she leaves the gym, and she's out in the hallway. And I went to her, and this is what I did not do. I did not say, "You fool, why weren't you looking out for your baby sister?" There was no sin or error in this. And I didn't say, "Brooke, she's fine, calm down, stop it." No, she's grieving, she's weeping over something that I know is relatively trivial. Because it is the case that there was no harm, no foul, like nothing happened. What it is, I took her in my arms. And I held her, and I let her cry. And then, once she'd regained a little bit of composure, I started to speak to her and started to explain to her, everything's fine. Even if something had been done wrong, it can be forgiven, and everything's okay. That is the compassion that your God has for you. Jesus is at the tomb of a man that he knows he's going to raise in about 2 seconds. And he doesn't say, "Guys, everybody calm down, I got it under control." No, he lets them grieve. He lets them weep over something that he knows he's about to fix. In a sense, you could say, because he's there, it's not a big deal. But no, he has compassion on them. He is deeply moved with compassion on them. And I want you to know that when you are upset and concerned about things that are relatively trivial in life, that God doesn't think you're being ridiculous. He wants you to come to him. Even when it's something as silly as somebody said something that hurt your feelings, and you know they weren't trying to be mean, and they weren't trying to be rude, and they just weren't thinking all the way through. Has this ever happened to anyone besides me? Someone just said a careless word that really stirred you, right? God doesn't say, "Stop being an idiot," and realize that it was just a mistake. No, he has compassion. He wants to be there for you. And I hope that you all know that and realize that's the kind of God that you serve. And he demonstrates this compassion in two ways, as we've already said. First of all, his prayer, and second of all, in the power of his word. And I want to notice just three things moving quickly through the prayer. For the sake of time, we're going to do two things instead of three things. We're going to look at the fact that he begins his prayer by giving thanks. He says in verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. How often do we accompany our prayers with the element of thanksgiving? More than just, you know, knowing that you should say it, so you say it, and then you go into your more proper parts of your prayer. No, the Bible says that every prayer of ours is to be accompanied by thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6, Jesus models that for us specifically, that we are to give thanks in prayer. Especially people like you and me, fallen sinners, who even in our prayers are sometimes impure in the things that we're praying for. My son has started to exercise prayer when he knows he's in trouble, and he's saying, please don't let Daddy spank me. And the Lord has not been pleased to answer that prayer. But we who are oftentimes impure in the things that we pray for, we who are oftentimes still actively engaged in things that we should be praying for repentance of and we're not praying for yet, we of all people should be giving thanks to the Lord in prayer just for the fact that he hears us, for the fact that he made a way for us to be able to approach him in prayer in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, not only does he give us an audience, he wants to hear from you. He calls you to do this. We should be those who give thanks to him in prayer. If there was ever anyone who didn't need to give thanks to God in prayer, it was Jesus. And yet he begins that way. And then notice also that he gives a reason for the prayer. He gives a reason that God should answer him in this prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people that are standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. He gives God two reasons that he should answer this prayer, two things that he should answer the burden of Christ's heart for. The good of the people that are nearby and the glory of his name. Lord, answer this prayer for the good of these people and for the glory of your name, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I want to commend that to you all as a guiding principle for your own prayer life. When you can sincerely say, God, I am praying to you, I am asking that you would do these things for the good of your people and the glory of your name, two things happen as a result of that. One, you will grow in confidence that God will answer that prayer. You will pray with more confidence because you're praying for things that you know God ultimately wants to do, the good of his people and the glory of his name. Secondly, if that really is the desire of your heart, Lord, I'm praying for this particular thing as a means to the end that your people would be blessed and that your name would be glorified. And guess what? If God chooses not to answer your prayer in that particular way, your faith won't be crushed. Why? Because you know that he will do what's good for his people and he will do what glorifies his name. And if that's your ultimate end goal, and you're confident that he'll achieve it, then you're not going to be upset or disappointed that he didn't achieve it in the way that you laid before him, because your goal is higher than that. Then we'll close with the power of his word. He says with a loud voice, he's speaking out of his divine nature here. He says, Lazarus, come out. And many commentators, I think, rightly point out it's a good thing that he was specific. Because if he had not said, Lazarus, come out, do you know what would have happened? Everyone nearby that was dead would have raised, would have come out. That is the power of the word of God. He is specific in who he calls out. And that's a picture. It's a real historical event, but it's a picture of what happens in the salvation of any Christian. This is what we would call in our Reformed doctrine, irresistible grace. He calls sinners by name to faith in him, and they come forward. He calls sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 says. He says, come out, come forth, walk with me, you are mine now, and they do. And if you're here today believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, he has done that for you. But he doesn't leave Lazarus at that point. It's not just he called him out from the dead. What else happens? What's the last little bit here? The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were still bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. He still bore on him, though he had been dead and was now alive again, he still bore on him the marks of death. He still was donning the burial clothes. He still had on him the remnants of death. And what's Jesus say? Unbind him and let him go. He calls Christians to saving faith. And then for the rest of your life, he will be unbinding you from the garments of sin and death. He will be freeing you from sins progressively through the rest of your life. There was a famous preacher, Harry Reader, who passed away a year ago yesterday. And he used to like to say there are some sins that God microwaves out of you at the moment of conversion. That means like they're gone right away. And praise God for that. And I can point to some in my own life that that happened. And there are others that he crockpots out of you. That is to say, it has to simmer for a while. It takes some time. And yet the point is the same. That for the dead person, the spiritually dead person that he calls to spiritual life, he, after bringing them to life, then removes the signs, the remnants of the sin and the death that had held them captive once upon a time. And he does that for you. You say, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Yes, I believe these things are true. I go to church. I do blah, blah, blah. All that. That's good. But I see sin getting less and less powerful over my life. I see him removing from me the signs of sin and death. Well, let us pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you this day for the glory of your name and the grace that you have shown forth to sinners like us. And God, I pray for these, my dear young friends, that they would know the power of the resurrection power of Christ that's seen in just a small glimmer here in the raising of Lazarus, is seen more fully in the raising of Christ, and will be experienced one day by us at the last day when Christ returns. We ask in his name for his glory. Amen.